sometimes God answers prayers pretty quick, I guess. It's very encouraging. Well, good morning. If we can take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 10. The title of our message this morning is Dressed for Success, part one. And the question is, are we dressed for success? If you have been tracking with us in the book of Ephesians, you know that what the book of Ephesians is about is wealth and then responsibility. Paul describes our wealth, and then he says, since you're wealthy, spiritually speaking, here's how you live consistently with your wealth. And so in chapter 1, Paul described our riches. He told us there that we were rich because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In fact, we have been blessed by every member of the Trinity. And Paul concludes that chapter by simply praying that we would understand what we have in Christ Jesus. And he kept talking that way into chapter 2. But then beginning about chapter 2, verse 11, his theme or his tone switched and he began talking about corporate blessings. There's individual blessings and there are corporate blessings. And that is going to become very prevalent in our teaching this morning on spiritual warfare. Because there's something called individual warfare and there's something called corporate welfare. Corporate warfare. And so we'll be talking about that as Paul continues that theme. And he concludes chapter 3 by simply praying that we would understand what we have. And then we got to a very important word in chapter 4, verse 1, the word therefore. And that switched us out of the orthodoxy section of the book to the orthopraxy section of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 is correct thinking. Chapters 4 through 6, though, is correct behavior. And so we switched from relationship to responsibility, from no commands given in chapters 1 through 3 to 35 commands or imperatives given in chapters 4 through 6. We switched from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, knowledge to wisdom, belief to behavior, position to practice, privileges to responsibility. And so Paul, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, says, okay, you're wealthy, but wealth brings responsibility with it. Your behavior should be different after you know that you have been blessed by God. He says, I called you positionally unified in the beginning of the book. Now here's how you're to act like it. Here's what unity looks like practically, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Paul says, I called you holy in the first part of the book. Now here's what holiness looks like in daily life. And he dealt with that in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I told you that you were loved by God, that you were children of light, and that you were blessed with knowledge. Now Paul says, walk it out. Here's what the walk of love looks like. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Here's what the walk of light looks like, verses 7 through 14. Here's what the walk of wisdom looks like, verses 15 through 17. And then Paul says, by the way, don't seek to do these things in your own strength because you have a source of power available to you called the Holy Spirit. And this is where Paul began to explain that we should allow the Holy Spirit that already lives inside of us to control us completely. And Paul called that being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you'll act differently if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll want public worship, private worship. You'll have an attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and then you will submit to God-ordained authority. Paul explained what submission looks like in marriage, in family, and in business. And finally, that takes us now to the very last section of the book, chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20, really, is about the walk of warfare. The walk of the Spirit is a huge section in the book. It's chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And now Paul says we are now talking about the walk of warfare. Now, why would Paul conclude this book by talking about warfare? The reason is because wealth makes you a target. In the natural world, who do criminals target? Who do they prey on? They typically don't prey on poor people. They prey on rich people. In other words, wealth brings with it certain problems. Wealth makes you a target. And this is how it works in the spiritual realm. Because we are wealthy, we are targeted by the forces of darkness. You know, when I used to play basketball, I played basketball in college with a guy who was basically very talented. He got recruited by the Denver Nuggets. He made All-American. And he was on the same team with me. And basically every game, here's what would happen. They would run on us something called a box and one. And a box and one is where four players play a zone defense. And then they would assign one player to watch this All-American, to guard him. Guard him everywhere he goes. Now, why did they set up their defense against us that way? Because this All-American had talent. He was a threat. The fact that he was blessed with natural abilities made him a threat to the opposing team. And consequently, because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you are now a threat to the forces of darkness. And so this is why Paul concludes this book with a discussion of warfare. And you may recall that as a preparation for this paragraph, the spiritual warfare chapter, we did a series that lasted one Sunday, not long series, but it was on the subject of warfare as background. And we explained at that point that the Christian has three enemies. We called this three-dimensional warfare: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we talked about the flesh and what that is and how God has given us provisions to overcome the flesh. And then we talked about the world system and what that is and how God has given us provisions to overcome the world system. And then we began talking about the third enemy that the Christian has, and that's Satan himself and the fallen angelic kingdom. And so we talked a little bit about who Satan was, where he came from. We saw Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. We saw Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. And it's there we learn that Satan originally was a beautiful, attractive, high-ranking angel who, on account of his splendor, became arrogant and lost his position in heaven. And he was cast to the earth. And he, in the process, deceived a third of the angels into rebelling with him against God. And those one-third of the angels lost their positions in heaven. And this is what we call Satan and the demons. And this is our third enemy that we are up against. And so, just like God has given us resources to overcome the flesh, just like God has given us resources to overcome the world system, what we're learning here in Ephesians 6 is God has given us resources to overcome the third enemy that we have, the fallen angelic kingdom. And so we move now into verses 10 through 12. And what we see in verses 10 through 12 is a satanic problem that we have. It's a tremendous problem. It's a tremendous ferocious adversary that we're up against, and yet we see also in verses 10 through 12 God's solution. So notice verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So notice several things here in these verses regarding our problem. Number one, notice Satan's methods. You'll see a reference there in verse 11 to Satan's schemes. The Greek word for schemes is where we get the word methods or strategies. And on the authority of God's word, I can tell you right now that there is a bullseye on you as a Christian, and there is a satanic strategy against you as an individual. There's a satanic strategy against this body called the church to neutralize its effectiveness. And so we have these schemes of the devil. This is a description of what we are up against. And then Paul says, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." So we see not only Satan's methods, but we see our struggle. We, whether we choose to believe it or not, whether we choose to accept it or not, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, are in a moment-by-moment struggle with the prince and power of the air and the fallen angelic kingdom. And things that are taking place in the physical world are oftentimes dictated or controlled by something that is taking place in the spiritual world. You see, the Bible teaches two worlds. There is the angelic world, and then there is the physical world. The angelic world, to a large extent, is invisible to us. And the only thing we can see around us is the physical world. And yet what the Scripture teaches is the conflict that is happening in the angelic world has a tremendous influence on what is happening in the physical world. You know, just look at the book of Job as an example. Job lost his family, he lost his business, and he lost his health because of a conversation that took place in heaven between God and Satan that Job had no knowledge of. What happened in heaven dictated something that took place in Job's life. David, in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, had a desire to number the troops of Israel. And yet we learn from that passage that it was the devil that put that thought into David's mind. Peter had a thought one day. Jesus came to Peter and said, "I've got to die on a cross." And Peter didn't think that was a good career move for a Messiah to do something like that. A Messiah is not supposed to die on a cross. Messiah is supposed to rule and reign. And so Peter told Jesus what he thought. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." See, I think Peter, when he made that statement, had no idea that there was an angelic force at work in his mind prompting him to make this statement. And consequently, the Bible tells us, just as clear as it can be told, that we are in a struggle against this fallen angelic realm. Notice also the structure of this fallen angelic realm. It mentions there in verse 12, rulers, powers, world forces. Now, when you cross-reference it, we don't have to turn there, but when you cross-reference that with Ephesians 3, verse 10, which in context is a reference to the good angels, see, there are good angels and bad angels, fallen angels, unfallen angels. You see that the good angels are organized with those same words, rulers, powers. So just as the good angels are organized, it would seem, in military units, in battalions, the fallen angels are organized also in military units or battalions as well. What did that demon-possessed man say to Jesus? "We are what? Legion," which is a Roman method of organizing an army. And this is what Paul is talking about. And so this is the satanic problem that we have. This is our third enemy. We are up against an entity who uses methods against us. We are struggling against him. And he is far superior to us in terms of military organization. And yet Paul says, look, God has not left you on the earth without resources. And in this context, he begins to describe the armor of God. Verses 10 and 11, "Finally be strong," not in your own power, notice this, verse 10, "finally be strong in the Lord," see that, "and in the strength of his might." In other words, I'm strong through the resources of God. put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So yes, there's a problem. And the Bible wants us to be aware of the problem. But equally important is the solution. The solution to this third enemy that we face is the armor of God. And notice, if you will, verse 13. It goes right into verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Now, I want you to notice there are three items mentioned here in verse 13. Number one, notice the expression, the evil day. What this teaches us is Satan, when he comes against us, does not come at us all of the time. But he comes at specific times. He comes at specific moments. He oftentimes comes at specific weaknesses. He strategizes against us, seeking an opportunity. There is an evil day. And earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 27, Paul talked about not giving the devil an opportunity. He is seeking that opportunity to discredit us, to neutralize our effectiveness for Christ on the earth. One of the verses of Scripture that I'm absolutely fascinated with is Luke 4, verse 13. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you very quickly. This is after the three temptations that Christ endured at the hands of the adversary. Luke 4, verse 13 says, When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. See, he was seeking against Christ an opportunity. And this is what Paul is dealing with when he mentions the evil day. The second thing to notice about this verse is our defensive posture. We primarily are on defense against Satan. As we get into the armor of God, you will see that all of the pieces of armor, with the exception of one, are defensive. We are not on offense against Satan. We are on defense. And you see that in the imagery in verse 13. He talks about resist. He talks about standing firm. And what, in essence, he is saying is hold the line. Hold the fort. Now, why is it that we are on defense against Satan? To understand that, you have to understand Satan's progressive defeat as given throughout the Bible. The defeat of Satan is not something that happens in one foul swoop. God has designed things so that Satan is defeated in six phases. First, Satan is kicked out of heaven, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Second, Satan is defeated in Eden. And it's in Eden that the prophecy of the proto-evangelion, which simply means first gospel, was given against Satan that one day his head would be crushed. And then Satan is defeated at the cross through the atoning death of Christ. And then there are three more defeats to come. In the middle of the tribulation period, he will lose access to the throne room of God. It would seem that Satan, even in his fallen state, we seem to know this from the book of Job, early chapters, has some sort of access to God's throne. Not to worship, not to serve, as he once did, but to communicate. And yet he'll lose that privilege midway through the tribulation. Once the 1,000-year kingdom begins, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And at the conclusion of that 1,000-year kingdom, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So we are living in between the first three defeats of Satan, but before the final three defeats of Satan have been carried out. And the best way I can think of to analogize this is to compare it to our own court system. In our own court system, there are typically two stages to a trial. There is the conviction stage, where a jury will make a determination about the accused, and if the accused is convicted or if the evidence is beyond a reasonable doubt, then the accused becomes convicted. That's stage one. Then there's a second stage, and this is where the judge oftentimes will determine the sentence. So notice there's a guilt phase, and then there's a sentencing phase. And in essence, that is what has happened to Satan. He, at the cross, has been convicted. He has been defeated. His fate is sealed. But we're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And this is very important when we get into the subject of spiritual warfare, because many of the ideas that circulate in the body of Christ and in popular books and movies concerning spiritual warfare, I believe, are biblically inaccurate. They will cause you to do all sorts of strange things. They'll tell you to bind Satan. They'll tell you to cast out Satan. They will tell you to speak against Satan. Some TV evangelists give you the idea that they're going to give Satan a black eye and run him out of town. And yet, if we understand our theology correctly, we understand that the sentencing phase is yet to come. God will bring the sentence at the appropriate time. And in the meantime, we are on defense against Satan. Satan is defeated, he has been convicted, but the sentence has not been carried out yet. And consequently, Paul tells us that our stance against Satan is not offensive. The offensive attack will come in the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, where Satan's sentence will be imposed. But our stance against him is not offensive. We primarily are on defense against Satan. So Paul consequently says, stand firm, defensive posture. And also in verse 13, you will see a reference to the full armor of God. And what we will begin to study as we move into this is that there are six pieces of armor. And Paul, all the way through this section, is saying, put on the full armor of God. The phrase repeats over and over and over again. Could you imagine how silly it would be for a Roman soldier to bring out his sword and put on his helmet, but not have a shield, not have a breastplate? In other words, he may be conversant with one or two weapons, but if he doesn't have the full armor of God on, he will quickly be defeated. And so consequently, Paul, through the repetition of this statement, the full armor of God, is telling us that you have to appropriate each piece of armor. And now we move into verses 14 through 17. And we're only going to make it through verse 14 today. 14 through 17. 14 through 17 is a description of the armor of God. But before we get to that point, let me make a few preliminary observations. Number one, when Paul wrote these words, he was in prison. He was not writing from the penthouse suite in the Hilton. He was in prison. This is what we call a prison letter. In fact, in Ephesians 3, verse 1, he makes a reference to his imprisonment. In Ephesians 6, verse 20, he makes a reference to his chains. Now, what was Paul chained to? He most likely was chained to a Roman guard. In fact, in Paul's other letter, the book of Philippians, written about the same time, Philippians also being one of Paul's prison letters, Philippians 1, verse 13, makes a reference to a Roman centurion or the Praetorian Guard. In other words, when Paul begins to talk about the armor of God, he probably was prompted not only by the Holy Spirit, but he was prompted by seeing a soldier chained next to him, and he saw all six pieces of armor. And so Paul begins to use that object lesson as a tool for describing what we as Christians experience in spiritual warfare. So we see Paul is in prison. Number two, Paul is using this soldier as a metaphor. A metaphor is simply a point of comparison. Paul is looking at the six pieces of armor on this Roman centurion, and he is analogizing it to the different pieces of defense that God has given us in our spiritual warfare against the adversary. Number three, we see here six pieces of armor. You'll see in verse 14 something called the belt of truth. You'll see in verse 14 something called the breastplate of righteousness. You'll see in verse 15 something called the sandals of peace. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And also verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. Now, these six pieces of armor, four of them are identified by the noun that's used. For example, the noun breastplate is used. The noun shield is used. The noun helmet is used. Two of them, there's no noun given, but there's a verb given, and it's obvious based on how the verb is used and employed that Paul has something specific in mind. So for example, he says, gird yourself. He uses no noun in verse 14, but obviously gird yourself has to do with the noun, the belt of truth. He does the same thing with the sandals of peace. He doesn't use a noun, but he uses a verb, shod your feet, and so the obvious point of reference would be to sandals. So we've got four nouns, but all of these pieces of armor are directly spoken of in the text. Four nouns and two nouns are implied by the verb that is used. Now, another observation to make about the armor is this. Number four. The armor was extremely significant in the Greco-Roman world. Here we are in the year 2010 in Sugar Land, Texas, and we don't think in terms of armor or armament, but if you were a member of the Greco-Roman world, you understood the significance of armor. Armor had tremendous significance in the time that this was written. Here's what one commentator says. He says, it was common knowledge that a well-trained Roman soldier was worth 20 to 50 barbarians in battle. The barbarians, those are the ones that Rome fought against, the barbarians were gigantic in stature, 6 to 7 feet tall. Can you imagine fighting against someone 7 foot tall? That's what the Romans were up against. I'm 6 foot six and a half. Add another foot on there and you've got a barbarian. But these barbarians were 6 to 7 feet tall. They were physically stronger than the Romans. The average Roman measured no more than 5 feet 6 inches in height. That's about a foot shorter than I am. And yet, the Romans could win. They could win despite the fact that they were smaller in stature, despite the fact that they were fewer in number. And how could they win? They won because they had the armor. The armor is militarily significant, militarily strategic. Another observation, number five, and this may be the most important one in terms of the observations that I'm trying to make. Number five, when Paul talks about the armor of God, he is reinforcing a prior concept found in the letter. In other words, when he uses the word truth, if you want to understand what the belt of truth is, you have to study what the word truth means earlier in the letter. You want to understand what the breastplate of righteousness is? You have to study what Paul means earlier in the letter when he uses the word righteousness. Do you want to understand the sandals of peace? You've got to take that word peace and you've got to study the meaning the Apostle Paul has given it earlier in the letter. And I'm indebted to one of my colleagues at the College of Biblical Studies for this observation. I was teaching the armor of God for many years and wasn't really teaching it right. But when you begin to understand that Paul is reinforcing something that he has already said in this book, the armor of God becomes understandable. So Rich Cozart, the one that I'm getting this idea from, writes this. Each of these pieces of armor is probably used by Paul to reinforce a previously mentioned point in the letter. The difference now is that they are all presented in a unified and dramatic metaphor that culminates the practical section of the letter. Cozart says, six aspects of our weaponry will summarize key concepts of the letter and call the church to action. And this is why Paul has chosen to conclude this 6-chapter letter with a discussion of armor. He is wrapping up thoughts that he has already introduced earlier in the letter. And that's so key to understanding what Paul is talking about when he mentions the armor of God. Another observation, observation number 6. The pieces of armor are probably mentioned in the order that they were put on by the soldier. In other words, the foundational piece of armor is the belt of truth. I'll explain why that's foundational in just a moment, but that was put on first. Then the breastplate of righteousness was put on second. Sandals of peace, third. Shield of faith, fourth. Helmet of salvation, fifth. And lastly, you brought out the sword. And so that probably explains the order in which these pieces of armor are mentioned. Seventh observation. These verbs in this paragraph are commands. Put on the full armor of God is a command. In other words, the armor is not going to come upon you automatically. There is something that you have to do as a Christian consciously and tangibly to appropriate the armor. You've got to do something actively and mentally to appropriate the armor that God has given. This is all active. The armor does not come on automatic. This should come as no surprise to us because we're in the practical section of the letter, aren't we? And there have been 35 commands. Paul, in chapters 4 through 6, is giving us command after command after command. And so it stands to reason that he would conclude the practical section of the book with a series of commands. So I've got to do something to appropriate the armor. And then finally, the last observation is this. I'm going to give you an outline of what I'm going to do with each piece of armor. Number one, I'm going to describe the piece of armor to you. And I'm going to try to explain it in terms of how a Roman soldier would understand it. Number two, I will tell you what that piece of armor represents. In other words, what does it represent in our spiritual battle? What does it represent in our spiritual pilgrimage? And then finally, number three, I will try to apply it. I will try to tell you how this piece of armor functions or works in real day living. And so what we're going to take a look at this morning, we're just going to do one piece of armor, the belt of truth. So notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 14. We're actually not even going to do the whole verse, just the first part of the verse. Notice what Paul says. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Notice the reference to stand. Stand. This is the third occurrence of stand. Stand firm, therefore. It's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 11. It's mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 13. It's mentioned again here in verse 14. The Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand that we are holding the fort. We are on defense. And then he continues in verse 14, and he says, having girded your loins with truth. Now, the noun, the belt of truth, would be implied in that verb, having girded your loins. Now, what did a belt represent to a Roman centurion? It was probably a large leather belt. The soldier wore it to protect his abdomen, to gather his tunic, and to hold his sword. Now, the verb girded has to do with the idea of tying it around your waist. And the reason that this piece of armor is mentioned first is because it was the foundational piece of armor. It was the foundational garment around which all other weapons are based. And what the centurion would do is he would take his robe and tuck it into this belt or this girdle. And once the robe was tucked into the belt, that gave the Roman soldier a great advantage. It gave him agility. It gave him movement. It gave him versatility. It gave him the ability to move fast, which is so significant in combat. So he could move more freely without hindrance, either from his robe or other pieces of equipment, if this belt was put on. That's what it meant in that day. Now, what does it represent? What does the belt of truth represent? Remember, the key is not to just come in here and define truth the way we want to define it, but to carefully study what truth means earlier in the book. And the Greek word here is aletheia, from where we get the word truth. And as we study the word truth in the book of Ephesians, we find that it's mentioned six other times. So when Paul brings up the subject of truth, he has in mind, number one, the gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 21. Number two, he has in mind doctrinal orthodoxy and stability, chapter 4, verse 14. And number three, he has in mind moral purity. That has to do with behavior. Chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Chapter 5 and verse 9. So truth, in Paul's mind, means A, the gospel, B, doctrinal orthodoxy and stability, and number three, it means moral purity. So since we now have an understanding of what Paul means by truth, we can offer the following definition for the belt of truth. The belt of truth is the foundation of our defense, which involves standing in the truth of God's word as well as our personal integrity. Because Paul, when he uses the word truth, not only talks about objective truths, facts, but he talks about life, how we are to walk. And consequently, the belt of truth involves both of those dimensions. It involves defending ourselves against Satan in, number one, the truth of God's word, as well as our personal integrity. And so what we discover as we move into this is that there are two dimensions to the belt of truth. First of all, there is an objective standard of truth. In other words, we are to stand in the truth of God's revelation. You put the belt of truth on, you're standing in the authority of Scripture, you're standing in the truth of what God has declared. Now you may be asking yourself, well, why do we need to do this? And I'm glad you asked. We need to do this because of the adversary. We need to do this because of the enemy. Did you know that John chapter 8 and verse 44 calls Satan the father of lies? Notice the definite article, the father of lies. In other words, when he lies, he is the ultimate liar. When he lies, Jesus says in John 8, 44, he speaks his native language all day long. As a believer, your mind is being inundated with lie after lie after lie after lie. And consequently, your only defense against a system of lies is the truth of God's word. This business of deception, Satan is very good at deception. In fact, Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that he deceives the whole world. Pretty effective deceiver. Now, think about this for a moment. Satan deceived a third of the angels who were standing in the presence of God to rebel against an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being. Satan says, I'm going to challenge this. You see how silly this is? Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being. That's an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present being. I, as a finite creature, will challenge him and win. And he deceives himself with this lie, and then he gets a third of the angels who sit in the presence of God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, around the clock. He gets a third of them to follow him. That is a tremendous capacity for deception. And if he can deceive a third of the angels who are standing in the very presence of God to rebel against an all-powerful being, what do you think he could do to you who do not stand in the presence of God? To those of us as humans who are made, as Psalm 8 says, a little lower than the angels. If he can deceive these angelic beings who were holy, what more could he do to us given our sinful capacity, given our separation from God, given our natural bent towards sin? So the adversary is overwhelming. And this is why the belt of truth, this foundational piece of armor that we have, is so essential. And so how do you put on the belt of truth? I'll analogize it this way. When you work in the banking industry, the way they train you to recognize counterfeit money is not by handling counterfeit money. What they do is they give you the real money. And you become familiar with real money. You know exactly what it feels like through constant use. You know what it, I wouldn't say tastes like, but you certainly might know what it smells like. You know the texture, you know the feel, you know the color. And then all of a sudden the counterfeit runs across your hand and you say, aha, something's wrong here. Why is that? Because you have a point of reference. You have something to compare the counterfeit to. And that is what we have in the Scripture. The more familiar you are with what God has revealed, the more you insulate or protect your mind against deceit. And there are Christians as well as non-Christians deceived about any number of issues. And yet we have a protection against deception through the belt of truth. There are many examples of people putting on the belt of truth in the Bible. My favorite is the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness," watch this, "examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Paul showed up in Berea, and he began to preach, and the Bereans said, "Not so fast. Is what this man is saying, does it line up with what God has already revealed?" That's called testing all things. Now, if they did that with the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament letters, if they did that with the Apostle Paul, should not we do that on a daily, moment-by-moment basis with anybody who's seeking to teach us anything about spiritual reality and spiritual truth? I hope that when you come to this church, you're not taking my word for things. I hope you've got one eye up here and one eye on the Bible and seeing if it lines up to see if these things be so. That is what putting on the belt of truth is all about. In fact, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and verse 5, God told the children of Israel, "You're going to go into the land. And in the land, you're going to find people who will work miracles. But at the same time, they will contradict God's prior revelation. They will contradict the Decalogue. They will say, 'Let us go after other gods.' And you are not to believe those people working miracles because they are contradicting what God has already said." That is the belt of truth. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus, the very church that Paul is addressing here, later put on the belt of truth, and Jesus commends them for it. Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars." People showed up in Ephesus saying, "I'm an apostle. I have a message for you." And the folks at Ephesus put on the belt of truth, and they said, "Not so fast." Is what we are hearing consistent with what God has already revealed? And Jesus looks at the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 2, and he says, "Thumbs up. Way to go." He commends them for it. 1 John 4, verse 1, they put on the belt of truth. John is describing it this way: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why, John? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There is not a deceleration of false teaching as we move closer to the return of our Lord. There is an acceleration of false teaching outside the church and inside the church. And consequently, we have to become versatile with the belt of truth. If you do not understand the Bible and you are not a Bible student and a Bible reader, you have no ability to put on the belt of truth because you don't even know what the book says. Through constant use, the author to Hebrews says, we train our senses to discern good from evil. Is this book something that you constantly use? Does it act as a mental mechanism by which you can screen true ideas from false ideas? That is the belt of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, but examine everything carefully. This is in the context of prophecies. Prophecies are coming into the church. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Do not believe what you hear unless it aligns itself with what God has already revealed. And one of the things you will discover about the Holy Spirit is he is not schizophrenic. The Holy Spirit will not say one thing on Monday and something completely different on Friday or something contradictory on Friday. What the Holy Spirit says on Monday will align with what he says on Friday. In other words, what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the 66 books that we have called the canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, what the Holy Spirit says to his church will always align with what he has already revealed. And since you know that to be true, you have an ability to discern truth from falsity. Does it line up with divine truth, or does it not line up with divine truth? And this is something that we do individually, and it's also something that we do corporately. Remember earlier I made a reference to our corporate wealth? Well, now we're getting a description of our corporate welfare. Chapter 6, verse 12, look at this. For our what? Our struggle. See the word our? It's not Andy's struggle. It's not you individually struggling. It's plural. Our struggle. And so there's something called corporate warfare. Where we are corporately putting on the belt of truth. Because after all, at the end of the day, is not the church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the pillar and support of the truth? That's God's desire for the truth, that it would be the pillar and support of the truth. So this is something that we as a church body do, as we actively put on the belt of truth. So there is an objective dimension to this, objective facts. We're standing in the authority of God's Word. We're standing in the truth of God's Word. I have a barometer or a measuring stick where I can gauge truth from falsity. But then there's a subjective element to it. Remember how Paul used the word truth? He wasn't just talking about the gospel. He wasn't just talking about doctrinal orthodoxy and stability. He was also, there at the bottom of the screen, talking about moral purity. So when I put on the belt of truth, it's not just a mental exercise. It's now something that I walk out. And this has to do with my personal integrity. I am walking, not just knowing, but walking in the truth. And believe me, the moment we are walking in the truth, we are defending ourselves. If I am walking in the truth, I am defending myself. Why? Because I cannot be accused fairly of wrongdoing. But if I'm not walking in the truth, oh, I've just opened the doorway for an accusation from Satan, from a fiery dart of the wicked one. So what is the belt of truth? It is objectively standing in the truth of God's word. It is subjectively walking in personal integrity. And this becomes the foundational piece of weaponry that we have. It's the truth that gives us a foundation for life. It's the truth that gives us stability. It's the truth, just like the belt worn by the Roman centurion, that gives us versatility. You see, that belt around him, tucked in his garment, held his weapon, and consequently he could move fast. He was not tripped up And so when we are putting on the belt of truth, objectively and subjectively, I cannot be tripped up. I cannot be tripped up by false doctrine because I'm walking in the truth. I cannot be tripped up by my own sinful tendencies because I am not just knowing the truth, but I am walking in the truth. So the first piece of weaponry that we have is this belt of truth. And then next Lord's Day, we'll continue this by talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the fact that you have not left us in darkness regarding warfare. You have made us aware of our three enemies, this third enemy in particular. And you have given us resources to protect ourselves and defend ourselves. Help us, Lord, grow individually in these resources that you have given us. And help us to grow corporately as well. We'll give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said,